We will be taking as our text this afternoon words found in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. We just read the whole chapter together. We'll be focusing on verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Apostle Paul is, of course, writing to his son in the faith, to Timothy, and furnishing him with what would be necessary for his ministry and for the care of the churches to whom he was called. We know that Timothy, for example, labored in the important city of Ephesus and was used by the Lord in continuing the work that Paul had begun there, as well as serving in a variety of other capacities. And so the whole context is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give Timothy and the churches throughout the ages instruction about how the church is to function to the glory of God according to Christ's own design. And in that, of course, there are a number of various exhortations that he includes. And you notice that he's speaking of those who are opposed to the Lord, which is to say opposed to the wholesome, the sound words of biblical and apostolic teaching, and who, because of their opposition, had gone off into all sorts of other directions. He speaks about doting about questions, strifes about words, envy, railings, evil surmisings, and so on. But as you come to the end of verse 5, he says, supposing that gain is godliness. So the idea is that what a person gains materially is a mark of godliness. And Paul turns that on its head in our text. Godliness is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's something very profound in these words. Now, they're familiar to us, and what's familiar, we often have the most difficult thinking about. But it's profound because he's saying there is gain without getting. So there is gain without getting something, as it were. So back up for a second and think in terms of how our normal course of thought would go. We would begin with a person begins with a sense of lack. They lack something. And so they want to get something. They do get something that they did not previously have. So they get something that they did not previously have, and that makes them happy, right? So that's the type of thought that would normally a person would normally follow. But here the Apostle Paul is saying something very different. He's saying, being glad with what you have results in gain without getting anything. So there's a happiness without actually gaining or adding or getting something that we previously didn't have. So this is what I mean by there's an element of profundity in it. There's a gain that is actually no change in our circumstances, no change in our material circumstances, but that result in some benefit, namely the benefit of godliness with contentment itself. So we're going to take as our theme this idea of contentment's great gain. Contentment is, of course, an aspect or an element or a fruit of biblical godliness. We're going to notice three things about this godly contentment. First of all, it brings with it sufficiency. So sufficiency. It brings with it sufficiency. Now, children, if you think to yourself about sitting down at the family table and your mom makes something really yummy, something that you especially like, and you eat plenty of it, and your mom will ask you, would you like more? Well, when I was growing up, we were taught things like, and in my parents' days, and probably before that, my grandparents' days, they would say something like, "I'm replete." Right? That sounds familiar to many ears today, especially to young people probably. But to say, "I am replete," or "I am satisfied," it was a way of saying, what I have already eaten was sufficient. So we weren't allowed to say, for example, "No, I'm stuffed." Right? "No, I don't want any more. I'm stuffed." We'd rather, you know, a form of manners, at least at the time. But it's this idea of sufficiency. Children, if you know that feeling of I have had enough food to make me feel satisfied, and to have sufficient food to be satisfied. This is the idea of sufficiency that the Lord has given to us in himself and in his will and what he has determined for us. He has given to us a measure of sufficiency. Now, when you think of the history of the world, one of the oldest industries is advertising. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Right, you have the devil uses a form of perverted advertising, doesn't he? When he says, "Do you see this fruit and how beautiful it is, and it'll make you like God, and you'll be wise, and you'll know good and evil," and so on and so forth. And Adam and Eve, of course, cave under the pressure. But in our own day, what is the purpose? The purpose of advertising in many ways, not always, thankfully, but on many occasions, the whole purpose is to convince you that what you have is not sufficient. So the aim is to convince you that whatever it is that you have at present, it's not good enough. It's not sufficient for your needs. And so the society ends up being engulfed in discontentment. And there's greediness. And of course, greediness destroys generosity. And we end up focused on getting rather than giving, and we sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, and on it goes. Well, contentment carries this idea of a sincere sense of sufficiency. Of sufficiency. What I have been given by the Lord is sufficient. So contentment is not a natural temperament. It's not someone who's easygoing, someone who is laid back, nor is it a person who can just kind of grit and bear it and, you know, suck it up, as it were, to be able to force themselves to contentment. It is something that is a fruit of grace, a fruit of the gospel, a fruit of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, something that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is something that is outside the reach of natural man. It is something humanly impossible, but not impossible with the Lord himself, coming from the Lord himself. So the natural sinful inclination is always craving, desiring, longing. There is a passion to somehow secure more. And of course, there's a bit of delusion. Sin is always delusional. Sin always brings a measure of spiritual insanity with it. And so there's always this idea of what I have is good. I'm grateful. But there's one thing that has to be changed. And if this one thing could be changed, then I would be content. Well, this is a broken record, right? It's something that is repeated over and over and over again. A person thinks to themselves, "I have an itch that needs to be scratched, then I'll feel better. I have something that is lacking, and if I had this one thing, then everything would be content. I'll be satisfied with it." And they discover, as little children know, all the children here know, as well as adults, that it never ends. Indeed, sometimes when it's fed, it increases, and it increases disproportionately. It grows like a cancer or disease. So that there's a desire, the more that's received, the greater the desire there is to receive. But contentment is sufficiency. So it is a sense that what the Lord has willed is adequate. Well, what's the opposite? Well, negativity, murmuring and complaining. What are those things? When a person looks at a glass as half empty. There's a negativity where a person who is murmuring or complaining, what they're really doing is they are striking out at God himself. So that's why I'm underlining this idea of sufficiency. It is actually a slap at God, or an attempted slap at God. It's saying God is not good. It is saying God is not wise. It is saying God is not able or has chosen not to provide what is sufficient. Well, when we put it in those terms, which are stark terms, it rattles us. It shakes us, and so it should. It ought to rattle us to the core when we realize that this murmuring and complaining is ultimately aimed at God himself, and it is an attack on God himself, dishonoring to God himself. Whereas recognizing that God has provided what is sufficient for the time is a means of honoring him, of bowing before him, of delighting in him. And so it involves sufficiency. Secondly, it involves satisfaction. So it's one thing to recognize God has provided what is sufficient. And we can be talking about time. We can be talking about health. We can be talking about the gifts God's given to us, the opportunities given us to the relationships. We can be talking about jobs. We can be talking about a whole host of things. It's not just possessions, right? We tend to restrict the idea of contentment to just tangible assets or possessions. And that's not warranted at all biblically. It has to do with everything in our life. And so we start with a sense of what God has done is sufficient, what he's provided is sufficient. But then there is a genuine satisfaction with that sufficiency, a genuine satisfaction with that sufficiency. Now, that's a whole other matter. You know, the world is never satisfied. They're constantly dissatisfied. Only the Lord's people can be brought to a place of saying, I am genuinely happy with what God has willed. Now, this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? It raises questions like, well, does that mean that there's no place for ambition, that there's no place for progress, that there's no place for hard work and so on, striving for something that is better? And the answer is absolutely not. It doesn't prohibit those things. Those things are appropriate. A sanctified ambition and edifying progress, striving for what is truly better, is not at all wrong. The question is, what is our heart motivation? What's our heart condition? So whether it is trying to get better grades in school, or to get a raise at work, or to develop our skill set in some area, or to strengthen a relationship, or to increase provisions, or whatever it is, the question is, what motivates all of that? Why is that ambition there? Is it dissatisfaction with the Lord that is causing that? Or rather, is it viewed as a way of pleasing the Lord and of serving the Lord? Because after all, a godly student, a Christian student, should desire to get the very best grades that God has made them capable of getting. But they do it in order to serve Christ and to glorify Christ and to make use of the talents that Christ has given them. And we can say the same thing about work or other arenas. So the question is, what motivates us? If we find that we are consumed by something in our minds, if there's evidence that our life actually revolves around something, well, that's a clue to us. If our life is actually revolving around it, and it's something that is consuming our thoughts and activity and attention and so on, that sounds a bit like idle territory, doesn't it? And the lurking motivation of dissatisfaction. There's a difference between seeking for God's glory to acquire things, develop things, and on the other hand, living for it, rather than living for the Lord Jesus Christ, making the thing, relationship, job, you know, other assets, whatever, the goal in life. So for the Christian, there's a satisfaction, Lord, there's a genuine happiness with what the Lord has allotted, and a desire to work with all of our might as unto the Lord, and to trust Him, rest in Him for the outcome that He wills and wishes. So you can see the difference, right? So for example, think of perhaps things that are difficult. So there's a sensible affliction. So now we're not talking about, you know, getting something. We're talking about being rid of something that's difficult. So there's an affliction that has been placed upon us. Now the question comes, how do we relate to that? How do we deal with that? Well, it's appropriate for us to make endeavors to resolve that affliction by lawful means. And it is appropriate to try to do what would bring us out from under that affliction. The question is, what makes us tick? What motivates us? Are we willing to say, Lord, I am content and satisfied with your wise allotment in my life, if this is what you will, and yet I'm going to use lawful means to be delivered from the affliction with a genuine submission that says, thy will be done, you know, not my will be done, that Christ gives best, and that at the end of the day, I'm going to allow God to determine what is the very best, rather than me determine what is the very best and ask God to conform to my will and wishes. See, there's a difference, isn't there? There is this satisfaction includes an element of submission, of saying, I want God's will to be my will. There was a minister who was traveling, and he was going through a part of England at the time. This is the 1800s. Going through part of England, and he saw this foreboding weather and so on, and he was concerned about what lie ahead and how it would affect his travels. And he speaks to this farmer, and he says, you know, what kind of weather can we expect? You know, that's coming up tomorrow. And the farmer said, well, we can expect just the kind of weather that I would wish. And the minister said, well, how do you know? How can you be certain that the weather will be that good? And he said, because it'll be the weather that my Lord has wished. And I wish and I desire what he wishes and desires. Well, that shows an element of submission, doesn't it? Of saying, having faith to say, I want my will to be conformed to God's will and his wisdom and his love, and to take pleasure in what he has determined. Now, what do you do? So there's a difference, right? There's some disconnect between God's will and our will. So there's a disconnect going into a set of circumstances. What do we do? So what does it look like? And Thomas Boston has a great way of describing this. He says there's a distinction between your circumstances and where your heart is, or what your desires are. And so your desires are way up here, and your circumstances are way down here. And he said, your temptation is to do everything to raise your circumstances up to where your heart is, to change them, to pull them up, as it were, so that they match what your desire is. And he said, no, the gospel way is when your desires are up here and God's will and providence, your circumstances are down here. What is to be done is for your heart to be lowered to your circumstances. Right? That's another way of approaching this whole matter, of seeing God's will for us in the outworking of His providence and our will woven together. And so, this whole concept of satisfaction needs to be underlined. The word satisfaction is actually, in the Greek, it's synonymous, right? So sometimes it's translated satisfy, sometimes it's translated contentment in our own translation. Both are appropriate ways of translating the same Greek word. But satisfaction, the concept of satisfaction really drives us deep, because it's one thing to be able to conform outwardly and to be able to say, I'm going to put a smile on my face and I'm going to try to say the right words. It's another thing for God to subdue our hearts and for our hearts to genuinely acquiesce to the will of God, to be content with what He has given to us. Well, this whole business of finding satisfaction is something that we learn in the circumstances at present. So if discontentment is always saying one thing more, then we'll call it quits. If that's discontentment, then biblical contentment, satisfaction, is saying right this second, right now, I need to learn to be satisfied with God's will for me. So Paul, when he's speaking to the Philippians, uses this kind of language. He says, I've learned to be content or satisfied. And he says, you know, whether I have much or whether I have little, I have learned in all these circumstances to be content everywhere and in all things. Right? That's pretty all encompassing. He's saying, in the now, in the present, in wherever circumstances God places me, it's in those precise circumstances that I am, by God's grace, learning to find satisfaction and to acquiesce to what the Lord is doing with me. So it's something for the immediate present. This is where we learn genuine satisfaction. You think of coveting. Coveting and contentment are opposites, of course. Coveting is something that says God has not done what I think is best. He has not provided what is sufficient and therefore what is unsatisfying. But it's interesting that coveting also undercuts a heart that is giving, isn't it? Doesn't it? So it's the opposite mentality. If the gospel is teaching us a mentality that says, I'm not going to hog my time, but I want to give my time to the service of the Lord and His people, or I want to give my abilities that the Lord has given, or I want to give my service, or I want to devote the things the Lord's given to me for the good of His people and His kingdom. These are opposite things. One is open handed. The other is the opposite. You can't be grateful with what you have when you are yearning for what you don't have. It's impossible, isn't it? So you say, well, I'm grateful. I just need to be able to have this one more relationship, or this one new benefit in a relationship, or this one new development at work, and then I'll be contentment. No, then I'll be content. It is not true. So we're fooling ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. We're only grateful with what we have right now. And we can't be grateful if we're yearning for something we don't have right now. Differences between self-love and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. So there is this matter of sufficiency. There's a matter of satisfaction. But then there is also a matter of strength. Because the question comes, who in the world is able to do these things. I mean, what Paul is describing, to view contentment as a great gain, that is to have satisfaction and sufficiency with what the Lord has allotted without any substantial increase, this seems to be outside of the reach of the way most people think and live. And the answer, of course, is that's true. There has to be strength that comes from gospel grace. That's why it says godliness, godlikeness, with contentment is great gain. Godliness is the fruit of the gospel, and contentment is part and parcel with this godliness. And so it is true. We need desperately the Lord's grace as the means or the strength to enable us to live in a way that actually pleases and honors and glorifies the Lord himself. And this comes only from Christ. So this isn't a matter of people, you know, employing psychological tricks or implementing various pragmatic formulas into their life. It's not a series of steps that need to be taken, but it is rather coming to grips with Christ himself and receiving from Christ the help, the ministry of the Spirit that enables us to be carried forward. The Lord is the one who does this. So how does this happen? Well, the Christian reflects on gospel truths. So you have in the book of Hebrews, for example, you have in chapter 13 and verse 5, you have the apostle speaking to this when he speaks about our citizenship. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation, that is your behavior or your lifestyle, be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Citizenship in God's kingdom. The consciousness that the Lord himself is our help. That he is the one who is our full sufficiency. And therefore we cannot fear. This is what the Lord teaches us. This is how the Christian begins to think. Our behavior is without covetousness. It is accompanied by contentment because God doesn't forsake us. God does not leave us. And so it's not the uncertainty, the uncertainties of the world around us or the uncertainties of what lies in the days ahead are not what determine our ability to walk with contentment. But what we possess right now is eternal and incorruptible and unchangeable. It is something that cannot be taken away. I remember rereading recently some material about Chrysostom. And I didn't write down the quote, but Chrysostom has this interchange with the emperor. And Chrysostom is one of the early church patristic fathers. And so the emperor is saying to him, well, Chrysostom, I will torture you. And if you do not submit to what I've said, then I will confiscate all of your goods and I will banish you from your home and send you into exile. And ultimately, I will take your life. And Chrysostom stands up and says, no, you won't, because you can't. You can't do any of the things you threatened to do to me. And the emperor says, how can you speak to me like this? And he says, I don't have anything. Everything I have is Christ's. And so all you can do is take the things that belong to him. But more importantly, what I prize most is laid up in heaven beyond your reach, emperor. And you're not able to take it. And you can't destroy it. Well, you speak about taking me from my home. Well, the fact is that my home itself is in heaven. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for me. And that's outside your reach as well. You say you can take my life, but my life is hid with God in Christ. And therefore, to take my life, to send me to the flames or to the stake or to the sword would only be to hasten me to the termination of my journey, to be where I long to be most, and that is with Christ. And he went on. And the messenger who had come from the emperor went back and told the emperor, and the emperor said, "Ah, we have been defeated by this bishop, Bishop of Constantinople. We have been defeated by him because we cannot take or do anything that would result in loss in his own mind." So he was outside the emperor's control. The emperor couldn't manipulate him as a result. What we have is eternal and it is incorruptible. We settle down into the promises that God has given to us. We wrap ourselves in them. We eat them. And we recognize that they are so incredibly sweet to our souls. That what we have is to be found chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God can do all things to undertake for his people. We know that life in terms of the things of this world is zero sum, isn't it? We bring nothing in, we take nothing out. We begin with zero, we come into this world naked, penniless, and we leave this world likewise. And so the Christian recognizes that chiefly who we are, what we are, as well as all that the Lord has given to us, the intangibles as well as the tangibles, all of this is to be found chiefly wrapped up in service to him. So we can do all things through his will for us and by his grace. And we need not special circumstances. We can look into the face of whatever the Lord presents us with today, this hour, this minute, and we can embrace it as from the Lord, as a sufficient portion, be satisfied with it, and in the strength of God, serve Christ and his glory in it. This sounds like triumph. This sounds like victory. This sounds like undefeatable victory. For the Christian to be able to come up over the mountains of all of these obstacles that so easily trip us up and ensnare us. And to be able to say, we can serve the Lord with cheerfulness and joy and delight in the circumstances in which he has placed us at present. There's a humility in this, isn't there? There's always a humility connected to gospel fruitfulness. And there's the fear of God as well. There's the fear of God because we recognize that God's will and God's way is to be received, not critiqued. And there's a humility because gospel humility says, I am willing to receive what the Lord wills, rather than the hubris of coming and telling the Lord what it is that we will have him do. So there's a gospel humility that comes with this. Our society, of course, our society is very much driven by entitlement, victimization, dependence upon a burgeoning state, and many other things. But the answer is not for us to swing to the is not for us to swing to some sort of chest-thumping self-sufficiency and an independence from God himself. But rather, it is to walk with dependence upon the Lord. Everybody is dependent, whether they're self-conscious about it, whether they acknowledge it. Everybody is dependent. Where you place your dependence shows who your God is. If you're depending on other people or other things or possessions, whatever it is, wherever you're placing your dependence, ultimately, you're looking into the face of your God, the God you worship. We're not to deify ourselves through self-sufficiency, nor we deify anything else. We're rather to come with God dependence, recognizing our security is to be found in him and in him alone. To have God to be God and our God, and to acknowledge that He is worthy of all of our worship all of the time, and to delight in who He is, first and foremost, and in what He does. Sufficiency, satisfaction, and genuine gospel strength, God's power made perfect in our own weakness. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. Though you don't appear to have added anything to your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities, your possessions, your connections, or anything else, you don't appear to have added anything, you have nonetheless received great gain through godliness with contentment. And this, of course, is a gain that comes from the hand of God Himself. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that by the gospel of your grace, you would give us a supreme satisfaction with yourself and the humility to acknowledge the wisdom that you have and the sufficiency that is to be found in you. O Lord, grant us your gospel of grace and strength. These things are far beyond our own reach, but we pray that you would mold and shape us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would grant to us the imparting power of your Spirit, that we might be a people who, in all of our circumstances, are bringing ourselves to acquiesce to your own divine will, and to trust you and to fear you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.